2007. Prior to that, he began and then pastored Grace Bible Church in New Freedom, Pennsylvania for 18 years. He must have started when he was 10. Young guy. He speaks and preaches internationally on IPM's fields as well as here in the U.S. So please join me in welcoming Dr. Kevin Callahan to this pulpit and to the church.
Thank you very much, Pastor Dom. I really appreciate the opportunity to be here. As many of you know, I'm sure, IPM actually started out of this church almost 40 years ago, at which time it was originally called ATOM, A-T-O-M, American Technical Outreach Ministries. Today, it's a full-blown mission board that specializes, or should I say concentrates, on partnering with foreign nationals. We do have American missionaries. However, none of our American missionaries are actually planting churches on foreign soil. Rather, they are helping to train and equip foreign nationals to do that, largely amongst their own people. And so, having pastored for 18 years, as you just heard, I thought I knew how to share the gospel. I had done it many times. But when I became the president of IPM, a global-oriented mission board, I suddenly found myself in a situation where I was sharing the gospel with people whose worldviews and concept of God were completely different than that of an American audience. Not only that, but I found myself being asked to help train and equip people who were immersed in a sea of Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, animists. Again, people who are vastly different in their concepts of God and even the world than we are here. And so I want to talk to you about this idea of why other worldviews weaken our witness. Normally, I do not speak from slides at all. So this is as new to me as maybe it is to some of you. I know I'm new to you, but my approach, I'm simply saying this morning, is also new to me. So if you get lost along the way, realize that I'm probably more lost in this process than you are. But the Lord showed me something about how to reach people of other worldviews that I want to share with you. I want to do that this week and next week. So I'm going to take you on a journey that God took me on personally. So this challenge of worldviews and how witnessing to people of other worldviews often weakens our very witness. This often happens because we share the gospel on our end while thinking in terms of faith, right? We know that we need faith in Jesus Christ to enter heaven. Certainly, no Bible-believing Christian is going to argue that. But our audience is not thinking in terms of faith. They're thinking in terms of righteousness. Now, may I say that this is true regardless of whether they're Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, you name it. Every religion on the face of the earth rightly understands that eternal life comes to people who are good. People who possess righteousness. They may have different concepts of God. They may even have different concepts of heaven. They may view it as paradise. They may view it as some kind of becoming one with the universe around them through an almost endless cycle of karma, whereby they are reincarnated over and over again until they are eventually absorbed into this cosmos. So they may have what appear to us to be strange views of heaven or paradise or eternity or eternal life. The one thing they all understand is that it takes goodness to obtain it. It takes righteousness. And so if we declare it's faith, not works, too quickly in our presentation of the gospel, we will actually lose them too quickly as well. We dare not present the gospel in a way that stacks faith against righteousness. It's actually not an either-or scenario. These two things actually don't oppose each other. In fact, they complete each other. So we dramatically increase our effectiveness when we realize that there's truth on both sides. That is, that I, as the person presenting the gospel, am understanding that faith is needed, and they, as the audience listening, regardless of their worldview, understands that righteousness is needed, and both of us, to a large extent, are right. There's truth on both sides of this equation. They are right to think that righteousness is necessary to enter into eternal life. But we must show them that the kind of righteousness they need comes only by the right kind of faith. We'll say a lot more about that. When we properly link the concepts of faith and righteousness, we dramatically increase our effectiveness in witnessing. So if you're following me thus far, what we want to do, and by the way, this isn't only true with other worldviews, it's true right here in the United States. We will witness far more effectively when we learn to link the concepts of faith and righteousness instead of act like we're stacking them against each other in our witness. Again, this is going to become a lot more plain to you as we go along. Linking faith and righteousness together is a thoroughly biblical strategy that's done throughout Scripture. Consider the example of Abraham alone in passages like these. Now, we know that when we're introduced to Abraham, what we see about him in Scripture is that he is a recipient of divine revelation. God is revealing himself to Abraham, and he's revealing a promise to Abraham that he will be the father of many nations, that he will have descendants as the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven. And God is asking Abraham to believe that promise, to believe God's revelation of himself to Abraham. And we read in Genesis 15, after God gives this promise to Abraham, verse 6 says that he, Abraham, believed in the Lord. That's faith. And it was counted to him for what? Righteousness. Does this verse stack faith against righteousness? Yes or no? No. It says actually that Abraham's faith enabled his righteousness. God counted Abraham's faith to his righteousness. The theological term would be, for that would be imputation, that through the faith of Abraham, God imputed righteousness to Abraham's account. As we're going to see, it's a specific kind of righteousness, but I don't want to jump ahead of ourselves. Now let's look at Romans 4. As we move into the New Testament, we actually see, I don't have a slide on this, there'd be a lot of verses to put up there, but in your own scriptures, your own Bibles, if you have them with you, Romans 4, we're now going to move into the New Testament and refer back to this example of Abraham in the Old Testament. Romans 4, verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? That is, pertaining to the flesh, these are blood descendants of Abraham, Jewish people. For if Abraham were justified, that is, declared righteous, that's what the word means. We're still talking here then about righteousness. If Abraham was declared righteous by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward reckoned of grace, not of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, here it is, his faith is counted for righteousness. So what we've just done in this passage is we've moved from Abraham and made him an example and said that what is true of Abraham is true of how many other people? Everyone. This isn't unique to Abraham, this idea that he believed God and thus he was declared righteous by God on the basis of his faith. So then the passage moves on, even as David also, again, Old Testament, describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So he not only imputes righteousness to our account, places it to our account, but he does not place sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? Those blood descendants of Abraham who were circumcised in their flesh as a seal of the covenant relationship with God? Or does this also come upon those of us who are uncircumcised? Again, is this limited? Was this just limited to Abraham? No. Was this just limited to David? No. Was this just limited to Jewish people? No. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for what? Righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he that received the sign of circumcision, Abraham, a seal of what? The righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. In other words, God declared Abraham righteous prior to his circumcision, prior to the work that some people might say made him righteous in the sight of God. God says, oh no, circumcision did not make Abraham righteous in my sight. Faith did. That's why God declared him righteous before he was circumcised. So this is a faith that gives righteousness, but it's a righteousness that's not based on my works. It's not based on David's works. It's not based on the works of Jewish people. It's not based on the works of Gentile people. It's not based on anybody's works except God's, which we'll see. So now we see then that this seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised made him the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through what? The righteousness of faith. Now, do you see in that one single passage how many times faith and righteousness are linked together? They're not juxtaposed against each other. When we witness, we need to be very careful that we do not make faith look like it's the opposite of righteousness. They are right to understand that they need righteousness to enter heaven. The problem is they're not thinking about the right kind of righteousness. And that's where we have to lead them from where they are in their understanding to where we are in our understanding. And we want to do that without losing them at the outset. Now, Galatians 3 addresses this as well, but we won't take time for that here this morning. So the evangelism strategy I'm going to teach you, and that it, I won't actually get into the most of the nuts and bolts of that strategy until next week. You're going to see that it's very simple, that it's very powerful. This is one that the Lord has shown me works effectively all over the world. I've used this evangelism strategy when I was in northern India, in a little village that I was told had never seen an American. Most of them had never seen a white man. And so upon my arrival, they wanted to put up banners and do all kinds of things because for that day, at least, I was like a celebrity in their presence. They'd never seen anyone like me. They'd never heard anyone like me speak. So they came out for this great event. And they gave me gifts. Many different kinds of gifts, as you see here. They had a banner up in the place of meeting as well. And so here I am. I've got the way paved in front of me to give the gospel to Hindus in a remote area of India. I still remember traveling there. There were times we had to get out of the vehicle because the weight of it would not allow us to pass because we were dragging the bottom of it across rocks and difficult places. And I was told, this was the dry season, I was told that in the rainy season you could not enter this village even if you were Indian, unless you were dropped down from the air. You could not get there at least by vehicle. So it was very remote. Even a lot of people in India had never been there. So here I am to present the gospel to these people. And I want to say to you that it worked. There were some who responded that day to the message of the gospel. This man here is the chief of the village, and they presented me with some written things. Another thing they did while I was there is they actually asked me to read something written in their language. Needless to say, that was rather interesting. Fortunately, it was a phonetic language, so I could actually look at letters that I understood and try to sound it out. And I came close in some ways, but they were roaring in laughter because I'm trying to speak, not just speak their language, I'm trying to read it. And in some cases, I did pronounce the words correctly, but I had no idea what they meant. And so they found out something else about Americans that day. And you've probably heard this one before. But what do you call a person who has the ability to speak two languages? Bilingual. What do you call a person who has the ability to speak three languages? And what do you call a person who speaks only one language? American. That's exactly right. We are language poor in America. Oh, but is it different in Asia? Most of IPM's Asian missionaries, the foreign nationals we partner with there, know five or six languages. I think three is the minimum. And you really understand how language poor you are when you get around them. So I was their entertainment too that day. But I also saw this approach work in, of all places, Cambodia, a place we've been hearing about today. I used this same approach there, and again, I saw people respond positively to the message of the gospel. I shared this one-on-one in another place. So it's in a little place called Nepal, a Hindu kingdom near India. And while we were there in Nepal, we were meeting with one of our foreign nationals, and we needed to talk about some strategy for ministry. And He lived in a little tiny two-room rented facility. One of those rooms was the kitchen, the place where they ate. The other one was a combination of where they slept and even some orphans that they had there. And so obviously there was no place for us to meet, but he said, I've got the perfect place. He said, there's this, again, it was remote, this resort we can go to and we can talk. It was actually called the Motel at the End of the Universe. And so we went there. He said, you can get a panoramic view of the Himalayan mountains off in the distance from this place. We said, wonderful. So we went. We stayed there overnight. It was cloudy and it poured rain. I mean, poured rain. Thunder, lightning, everything, practically all night long. We were eaten by mosquitoes. And it was not a pleasant experience. We get up the next morning thinking there's no way we're going to see the Himalayas. But you know what the Lord did? He parted the clouds. And what do you see? Again, it's off in the distance. And it may be hard to see from out there. But the Lord gave us the opportunity to get a panoramic view of the Himalayan mountains. And he parted the clouds for us to see that. There was a young lady visiting there, a relative of the owners of this place, and she said she had been there for 2 weeks and not seen them yet because of cloud cover. We were only there a few hours, but the Lord let us see them. And we gave testimony to that. And so before we left, I talked to one of the owners of this place. She was Dutch from Holland. I said, how did you end up over here? She said, I came here to study Buddhism under a world-renowned guru. So I told her why I was there and what I do. And she said, I have a question for you. She said, I understand Buddhism, but I don't understand Christianity. Would you tell me what is the point of Christianity? And for 40 minutes, I shared the gospel with that woman using an approach that I'm going to show you. It was even beyond that. But when I got done, she said this to me, in all my life, I've never heard the message of Christianity presented that thoroughly and that clearly. I said to her, we have to go. But I encouraged her to read a Bible. And you know what? There was one there placed by the Gideons. And so she had access to it. I've seen this work in Haiti. I want to thank you for supporting two generations of the Sauls there, Lucian and Maud, and now Royden and Danielle. This is the Salem Bible Institute. I had the privilege of teaching there. This is just a sample of some of the about 200 pastors from all over Haiti that I had the opportunity to train. They didn't need to know the gospel, but they needed to know how to communicate it. I used the same approach I'm going to show you in training them. I've done this in Africa. Specifically Ghana, West Africa. I know you support George and Vera DePa. They came over here for COVID and had before COVID and had the privilege of being stuck long after. Thankfully, they're now back in Ghana. But I taught two tracks of modular courses on biblical counseling at the school that George DePa leads. Again, training pastors who are already in ministry. Using the same approach, I'm going to show you. This is a regional conference where we gathered together many of our missionaries from Africa, teaching them the same thing. I've used this to train people who are still in training for ministry and not yet there, such as these students who graduated from an IPM school that are from a school that IPM partners with in southern India. But God led me to understand the power of the witnessing strategy I'm going to share with you in an unusual way. It started by considering the answer to a question, and here's the question I'm going to ask you. If someone asked you, what he or she needed to do to have eternal life in heaven, how would you answer that question? The answer I normally get from Bible-believing Christians is this answer: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? That's a biblical answer. It's taken directly from Paul and Silas's reply to the Philippian jailer. Do you remember when he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what did they say? He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." So if someone were to ask the Lord Jesus Christ himself the same question, we should expect him to render the same answer, right? I mean, that sounds logical, doesn't it? And consistent. Well, someone did ask Jesus the same question, and he didn't answer it the same way. In Matthew chapter 19, we come across the passage that God used in my life to uncover initially the powerful strategy that I'm going to share with you. Let me say, it's not new. If it was, it would probably be heretical. It's not based on any new revelation. It's from the same Bible. But it may connect the dots in a way that's different than you've possibly done it in the past, and in a way that can help aid your witness to those, especially of another worldview, which happen to be all over America now as well. So let's go to Matthew 19. Beginning with verse 16, "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, we're agreed on the question, right? It's pretty plain, pretty simple. We can't even get into dispensational arguments about the kingdom, because he doesn't ask about the kingdom. He asks about what? Eternal life. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if that will enter into life," what kind of life? Kind of life he's asking about, right? Jesus is answering the question. So if you will enter into eternal life, how do you do it? Three words. Keep the commandments. Wow. Well, that would please most of the world, right? Because that's the way they're thinking too. But now we have a problem, because it's Jesus saying this. Now, what does that sound like? Sounds like work salvation. And I'm going to address this, but before we get to the confusing crux of Jesus' answer, those three words, they form the crux of what I will teach. But before we get there, we don't want to ignore the first part of his answer. So I want to take Matthew 19:17, and I want to compare it to Romans 3:23. We're laying a foundation this morning. It's a biblical and a theological one for what I'm going to present next week. But let's look at Matthew 19:17 and compare it to Romans 3:23. In there is where Jesus said, "Why are you calling me good? Because there is what? None good." The phrase "there is none good" is the negative equivalent of the positive stated in Romans 3:23 that all have what? One is showing us what we aren't, good. The other one is showing us what we are, sinners. The statements are two sides of the same coin. There is none good. Why? Because all are sinners. And so Jesus, so far in what he's saying here, we can follow him without any challenge directly in Scripture. When he says, "But one, that is God," This is equivalent to the second part of Romans 3:23, which says, come short of the glory of God. So when Jesus says there's none good but one, that is God, he's saying none of us can measure up to God. We all what? We all fall short or come short of his glory. None of us can measure up. With the question, why callest thou me good? Jesus shows that the man asking the question does not know the identity of the one to whom he is talking. Jesus says, why are you calling me good? Because only one is good, and that is God. But he's actually talking to God, isn't he? And he doesn't realize it. Jesus is the one human who actually is good because he is God. Now, what we're going to understand is that this right here is what qualifies him as the only founder of any religion to be a savior. This is the one that qualifies him as the only righteousness that will enable us to enter heaven. Because this is perfect human righteousness in one who is also God. He's both perfect throughout in humanity and deity. He doesn't have any kind of righteousness that's not perfect. He's God in human flesh. John 1:1 calls him the Word, who was with God and was God, and that Word is made human flesh in John 1:14. So like Romans 10:9, we're just about to wrap up as far as we're going here this morning. The gospel preaching in the book of Acts consistently presents both the person and the performance of Jesus Christ. Jesus is dealing not with his performance yet as he talks to this man. He's dealing with his person. And so what does Romans 10:9 say we do to be saved? We confess with our mouth what? That Jesus is Lord. That's his person. And believe in our heart that God has what? Raised him from the dead. That's his performance. We need to understand that when we present the gospel, we have to, if we want to do it adequately, we deal with both. Right here in America, I was at Temple Square in Utah, Salt Lake City, taking a tour there. I've done it twice, actually. The guide took us into a room where there was a big white statue of Jesus Christ, and he said, Jesus Christ is the center of our faith and our religion. That's why we're called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Mormonism. He said, we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and that only through our faith in him can we be forgiven. What does that sound like? The gospel. Because it dealt only with the performance of Jesus Christ. But I was part of a mission team from Bob Jones University, and we had a guy on that team who was an exceeding extrovert. He raised his hand. And the guide acknowledged him. He said, you've been telling this group here on this tour all about what Jesus did, but would you tell us who Jesus is? There was utter silence. But this extroverted guy asked the question again. And again he got silent. After the third time he was escorted out. What was the problem? The problem is the Mormons in that public tour wanted you to think that they believe the same gospel you believe, because they concentrated only on the performance of Jesus Christ while ignoring his person. Romans 10:9 deals with both. So does the preaching in the book of Acts. And we need to do that too. Otherwise, they can create in an idolatrous way their own concept of who Jesus is and place their faith in him. And so we're going to move where Jesus moves then, not right now, not this morning. We'll close down for now. But to give you an idea of where we're going to look at the law, but not in the way that you think. Because remember what Jesus already said. He said, if you want eternal life, do what? The answer we expect is also three words. What is the answer we expect from Jesus? Believe on me. Three words. But it's not the answer he gives. He gives, keep the commandments. I've heard this passage trampled on in all kinds of ways by good Bible teachers. Because they see here what they are convinced has to be a contradiction from which they need to save Jesus. He obviously didn't really mean what he says here, because it would contradict other things. Well, this is where we're going to pick up next time, next week. And I'm going to show you why Jesus did this. And I'm going to take an approach that allows this passage to say what it says. I'm not going to explain it away. And you're going to find out that when you do that, it opens up a powerful way to witness to people of other worldviews. And so stay tuned for next week. Again, we've been laying a foundation. I thank you for your patience in this, and we'll bring it to a strategy, Lord willing, next time. So be sure and come back for that. Pastor, if you'd come.